Be with you. If you're visiting with us, we're grateful for your presence. If you turned in names for invitation letters and you haven't gotten those yet, they will be out on the front pew up here tonight, this evening, Lord willing. So if you're waiting on those, they are coming soon. Appreciate Brian reading that passage in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. We're going to be thinking about the church as the temple. Over the last several months, we've talked about the work of the church. We've talked about evangelism and edification and Christians taking care of one another. And we're going to try and sort of pull all that together in this idea that the church is the temple of the living God. The Bible can be seen as the story of the presence of God. That is true from beginning to end. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, just as God's presence in the midst of His people is being threatened, we read, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And of course, as a result of their sin in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, He drove man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, He stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And so that is the crisis around which the rest of Scripture revolves. And of course, that crisis is resolved at the end of the book. In Revelation chapter 21, beginning in verse 3, John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" And so the Bible is the story of the presence of God. And the preeminent symbol of God's presence throughout Scripture is the temple, the tabernacle and the temple. And that is language that is used extensively in the New Testament to describe the church. And when we talk about the church, we're not talking about a building. We're not talking about some kind of physical edifice. We're talking about the people that belong to God. Church is a collective noun, like flock or herd or gaggle or whatever collective noun you choose to think about. Crowd. The church is the people of God. And God has placed Himself in the midst of His people. And so we want to begin to think about this in terms of the temple and see, I'm going to talk about the old temple, and that's just going to be an accommodative way to talk about tabernacle, temple language in the Old Testament. And then we're going to talk about the new temple, and that's going to be a way to talk about the church as a temple in the New Testament. And so in the old temple, we see in Exodus, and I apologize, that should be Exodus 40, 33 to 35, not Exodus 4. In Exodus 40, 33 to 35, we are told that Moses erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God has manifested His presence in the midst of His people. The very same thing happens in 1 Kings chapter 8, 10 and 11, At the very same point, Solomon has constructed a temple for the Lord. And we are told that it happened when the priests came from the holy place. The cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And so God, again, has manifested His presence in the midst of His people. God is with His people. And there is a bit of an explanation of Exodus 40 and other passages like that in Isaiah 63. We've been over some of this before. But Isaiah begins to reflect back on their experience in the wilderness and the presence of God in their midst. And he says about their experience in Egypt, in all their affliction, He, that is God, was afflicted. And that is to say, very simply, that when God's people suffered, God was suffering with them. When they were afflicted, He was afflicted with them. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His mercy, He redeemed them. And He lifted them and carried them all the days of old. Notice all of the metaphors of presence. God is seen as picking His people up, lifting them up in their affliction, and carrying them in His bosom and bringing them out to Himself. He carried them all the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore, He turned Himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. Then His people remember the days of old of Moses. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of the flock? Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them? And that's what I want us to bear down on in this passage, is see that the Holy Spirit is the divine personage that is manifesting His presence in the midst of the people, because that's going to make the connection between the old and the new force. It was the Holy Spirit who was in the midst of God's people in the wilderness, and they remember that in the time of Isaiah. Where is He who put His Holy Spirit in the midst of them, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like the horse in the wilderness, they did not stumble, and as cattle go down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Now when we come to the New Testament, we are presented immediately with another temple scene. If you turn over to Acts chapter 2, in verses 2 and 3, we've already been told, Jesus has already told the disciples, that they will be endowed with power from on high. And they are to wait in Jerusalem for that. And on the day of Pentecost, suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house. Language evocative of the temple language we've seen in Exodus 40 and 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 7 and many other places. It filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves and resting on each one of them. Now I want you to notice that the Spirit of the Lord is not resting on a building. He's not resting on a physical temple. He's resting on people. And Peter goes on to explain this in verses 15 and 16 of Acts chapter 2. He says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was spoken through the prophet Joel, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." God has manifested His presence in the midst of His people, just as He did in Exodus 40, just as He did in 1 Kings 8. Now He has done it again, only this time without the intervening barriers of a physical temple. And it is because of this, it is because of this event, that throughout Scripture, the inspired writers say things like Paul says in Ephesians 2:19-22. When he says to the Gentile Christians to whom he is addressing himself, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Now, where did that idea come from? Well, it came from the day of Pentecost, which is a temple scene. God has placed His Spirit in the midst of His people, just as He placed His Spirit in the midst of His people in the wilderness, just as He placed His Spirit in the midst of His people in the land in 1 Kings 8. He has placed His Spirit in the midst of His people once again, and they are a temple, a dwelling for God. And as we read just a moment ago, as Brian read for us just a moment ago in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul says, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God." I asked Brian to shout and pound the pulpit when he read that. He felt that was a little out of character for him. We are the temple of the living God. And God said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God is in our midst. We are the temple of the living God. Now, I want to go back again. And I want to look at this. Earlier this year, I was with my father-in-law, and we ran into Melvin Curry, and a conversation came up about the Holy Spirit, and Brother Curry said something that's really stuck with me. It's an obvious thing, but he said, "You know, the first thing we ought to remember about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit is holy." And I mean, that should seem to be rather intuitive. But I think sometimes that does in fact get lost. And he said, "That's the one thing I know about the Holy Spirit with all certainty, is the Holy Spirit is holy." And that is certainly evident in both the old temple and the new temple. Shortly after God manifests His presence in the tabernacle in the wilderness, and the priests are ordained to worship God, there is a shocking event. We're told in Leviticus 10:1-2, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Now that's a shocking occurrence. But Moses immediately explains to Aaron in Leviticus 10:3, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent." Whatever we say about Leviticus 10 and the sin of Nadab and Abihu, one thing is evident: they did not honor God. They did not regard God as holy. Now, the really, of course, immediate shortly after this anyway, not immediately, but shortly after this, God sort of expands the lesson for the first time in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 11:45, he makes a statement that will come up repeatedly in the book. He says in Leviticus 11:45, "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." And God makes it very clear in short order that for a holy God to dwell in the midst of a people, they've got to be a holy people. Now, the interesting thing about that is we see the very same progression at virtually the same point in the development of things in the New Testament. Shortly after God has manifested His presence in the midst of His people, there is a shocking, shocking event. In Acts chapter 5, immediately after we have heard about the graciousness and generosity of many Christians, Barnabas included, we are told about Ananias and Sapphira. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land?" Now, why lie to the Holy Spirit? Why not lie to Jesus or lie to the Father? Why the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the agent of God's presence in the midst of His people. And he has come into the midst of God's people and he has lied. And he says, "When it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who learned it. So he struck dead. And then, after about 3 hours, picking up in verse 7, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Sometime later, Peter himself will broaden the application in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, when he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Peter draws the connection for us. He goes back to Leviticus. He says, "Remember that lesson about a holy God requiring a holy people? Remember what we learned in Leviticus 11 and Leviticus 19 and all those passages where that very statement is made? It hasn't changed. A holy God still demands a holy people. And that is the first of our lessons. From a practical standpoint, we have got to be, we are the temple of God. God, for God to dwell in our midst, we've got to maintain our holiness. Going back to Isaiah 63:10, it says, "When they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy, and he fought against them. Now, notice that phrase. They grieved his Holy Spirit. Because Paul picks up on that. He goes back to Isaiah 63, and he gets that self-same language. And he deploys it in a book that is about the church being a temple. He uses it in Ephesians, and we're going to see in just a moment in Ephesians 4 and verse 30. But before we go there, look at Ephesians 2:19 again. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A holy temple. He says we have to be a holy temple. And then he begins to unpack this idea in the second half of the book in Ephesians 4:17. He says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. That's interesting. Because that's exactly what Peter said when he said, we need to be holy as God is holy. He said, you need to leave the former world behind. And then if we follow that down, he talks about some of the things that are entailed in that process. And he says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And it's interesting because Paul doesn't talk about the kinds of things in that intervening text in Ephesians 4:17 through 30. He's not talking about the kind of things we might think about. He doesn't go in to issues of worship, but he goes into the everyday business of life. And he talks about dealing with anger. He talks about working hard instead of stealing. He talks about our speech. He talks about our behavior toward one another. And he says, you've got to be holy. And the thing that we have to recognize is we're not just a part of God's temple when we come together in an assembly like this. We're a part of God's temple all the time. And as such, at any moment and at any place in time, we can defile the dwelling place of God if we're not careful. We have got to maintain holiness. We have got to maintain purity. And I know it's really tempting to say, well, if I do this, what is so-and-so going to think about it? Or what is this person going to think? I would hate for them to see me. You know, none of that matters. None of it matters. We are the dwelling place of God. And our sole consideration needs to be, how does God feel about this? A lot of times God doesn't feel the way men feel. We have to adjust our thinking. You know, there's a hero in the Old Testament. And he was a great man of faith and zeal and love for God and love for God's people. He never makes it into a VBS. And he doesn't get very many sermons. But he did an amazing thing. And he did a loving and gracious thing. His name was Phinehas. And in Numbers 25, at Baal Peor, the Israelites entered into ritual fornication with the Midianite women. And in verse 6, we are told that, behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping in the doorway of the tent of meeting. So understand what's going on here. They have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, and there is a plague sweeping through Israel. And this man, just as bold as brass, brings this Midianite woman right into the middle of the camp in front of Moses and everybody in order to engage in immorality. Without regard for the tragedy of what has already happened, without regard for God. And it says, when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced them both through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague of the sons of Israel was checked. And we read that, and all we hear is, this guy ran two people through with a spear. That's awful. But if you read the next verse, 24,000 people had already died. God was so outraged at their rebellion. 24,000 people died. And it was still going until Phinehas stood up and God saw there's at least one man in the camp who feels the same way I do. There's one man in the camp who is as angry about sin as I am. And what I'm suggesting is that we need to quit looking down on Phinehas and become Phinehas. We need to feel about sin the way God feels about sin. We need to long for the holiness and the purity of God's house the way God longs for the holiness and purity of God's house. Because Phinehas interceded for the people. When he took up the spear. And I know we don't use spears anymore. I'm not suggesting that we begin doing violence to one another. That's not my point. My point is that we need to feel the same way God did. And Phinehas understood that. Secondly, we are one. And again, this plays back into this whole temple spirit language in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Paul says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why does he say, why doesn't he just say being diligent to preserve unity in the bond of peace? Why the unity of the Spirit? Well, he goes on actually to tell us why in the two verses that follow. He says, there's one body and one Spirit. Now, I will tell you, that's generally the way that works. Generally, one body has one spirit. I understand, you know, demon possessions and some things like that. There were, guy had a whole legion of spirits in him. But that's not normal and that's not right. One body is supposed to have one spirit. And that is the foundation, at least a significant part of the foundation of the unity of the saints, that they're all led by one Spirit, not in some supernatural way, but the Holy Spirit is the instrument of revelation. It is the Spirit who has revealed the Word of God to us and therefore shaped our thinking. And it's supposed to be bringing us together. One body, one Spirit, one purpose, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who's over all and in all and through all. And finally, we exist to glorify God. Peter, again, plugs into this temple language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he tells us we're a spiritual house. And a house that has a priesthood is a temple. And we're all part of that. He goes on to say in 9 and 10, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that... Okay, here's purpose. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so he says, we exist to proclaim the excellencies of God. How do we do that, Peter? And it's interesting because he doesn't talk about what we do together. He talks about how we interact with government. He talks about how servants interact with their masters. He talks about how husbands and wives interact together. He talks about how we deal with enemies and how we deal with persecution and all the stuff that goes on out there in the world. And he says, you are out there as the constituent parts of the temple of God for one purpose and one purpose only, to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's who we are. That's our identity. And then he kind of pulls all that together, and I'm going to let Peter close out the sermon in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8. He says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? And what he says is, nobody could stop Jesus when he purposed to do God's will. And nobody can stop you either, if you will prove zealous to do what is good. I thank you for your kind attention. If you're not a Christian, if you're not a part of God's household, we would encourage you to obey the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and to be baptized. If you are a Christian and maybe your holiness has been compromised, maybe you're struggling with sin, and you need help overcoming it, that's what we're here for. We're here to help one another attain to the purposes that God has called us to. Come now as we stand and as we sing. John.